Well, thank you for being here. Let's begin with prayer. Oh, Father, how helpful, how relevant, how humbling and convicting are the teachings of your word, especially as we think about the call to be peacemakers. We confess how pervasive our failures are. We also thank you for your rich grace to us. And Lord, you are the God of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our exemplar, the peacemaker. Lord, we pray that you both convict and encourage us and equip us at the same time, that we would appreciate the Lord Jesus more deeply as we consider the meaning of overlooking and his benediction. Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called sons of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, what quiz, pop quiz. What are the four G's? The four G's. Okay, get the log in your own eye. We did that one this morning. That's the second one. At least someone listened to the sermon. That's good. Glorify God. Okay, then today we'll start talking about gently restore, and then go and be reconciled. That's a summary of everything in Ken Sandy's book. Okay, so we're actually hopefully have time to do multiple things today. What I'd like to talk about today is the concept of overlooking. So let me first start, though, by, as we're transitioning from the second G to the third G, and we'll straddle both today and do examples if we have time. In Galatians 6:1, this is where Ken Sandy draws the concept gently restore. Paul exhorts us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness." So our sermon this morning actually is in some ways a segue into restoring, because even though it's in one sense about confessing, the purpose of confessing is so that you can also confront, right? It's not just about getting something off your chest, which that's important, but you have to clear the air before you can help your brother. Okay, but we're going to talk about a little bit of a preliminary consideration to before we talk about how do you restore someone, which is overlooking. So if you'll turn with me to Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger. Sorry, Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Okay, so let me start by asking a question. What is overlooking? If someone, you know, read that verse, what kind of a definition would you give? What is he talking about? Christian. Okay, doesn't need to be a full confrontation. You forgive before the person even asks. Okay, does anyone disagree, want to add something to that definition? You're looking beyond some. So what would you be looking beyond? If you're not looking at their sin, what are you looking beyond to? Okay. You're looking to the future of that relationship. Just let that go. It's just not even worth focusing on. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Let me give you a definition from, well, this is kind of one I combined from multiple sources. Overlooking is making a conscious decision to forgive a wrong done to you without confronting the offender. In other words, it's a way of internally dealing with the sin against you without making an external a relational attempt to talk to or restore the offender. So let me ask this. That sounds great in theory. What's the difference, though, between overlooking and being filled with resentment, or overlooking and just escaping a conflict? So what is the difference between overlooking, which Scripture endorses, and either one, escaping a conflict that you really shouldn't escape, or I guess related to that, becoming filled with resentment, frustration towards that person, bottling things up. Acknowledgement? So when you say acknowledgement, he's saying acknowledgement is the difference. You're talking about internally you acknowledge to yourself, you know what, I'm just going to let this go. Is that kind of what you mean? Okay. Okay. Connie? So acknowledge, if we're to use the word acknowledgement, it's kind of, you're saying it's two parts. It's one, just
self-stating that was wrong.
Recognizing that is a sin. And then two,
right, escaping is saying that didn't happen. No,
denial.
I must not, it must be my fault. It must be something that I've done that has caused this. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so denial could be keeping up a facade that you can't handle. Okay, so one thing you implied in there, and I'm going to come back to this at the end, but I just want to touch on it a little bit now. You said, remembering the grace you've been shown, then you mentioned David and his wives, Solomon, their wives. Are you suggesting we should overlook because God overlooks? Okay, I'm going to come back to that at the end. Thank you for stating that. I think there's a lot of complexity there I want to think through, but I think that's very helpful. So let me ask this. We got this concept of overlooking, dealing with something internally, not confronting. How does that fit with things like, in the sermon this morning, Jesus exhorted us to remove the speck from your brother's eye. A speck is a small thing. How does it fit with Galatians 6:1? Which I read earlier, which calls us, hey, if your brother's caught in transgression, you should restore him if you're spiritual. I hope that we're spiritual, filled with the Spirit. And then also, you can think about many Proverbs, things like, better is open rebuke than hidden love, or, you know, the sweetness of a friend is his earnest counsel, or rebuke a wise man and he'll love you, or, you know, he'll grow in learning, increase in learning, all these things. Those seem to be opposite impulses. How do we fit those two together? How can we make sense of the fact that both of those are in Scripture?
I'm not sure this is answering it, but when you are slow to anger, then even as you have harsh feelings, you have time to have a strategy. Say, to not only deal with your personal anger, but how should I deal with this person? And sometimes, I know I've done it myself, where I've caused offense, and then I've realized it later, as sometimes a person can be thinking about what they just said to you that's caused you offense, and then start thinking that was not a good thing to say.
Okay, so let me see if I can summarize. It sounds like what you're saying is one way that overlooking fits together with removing the plank, or the speck, I mean, is it gives you time, and if you're in a, this is an ongoing relationship, it gives you perspective on what is the real issue I need to confront in this person, and overlooking helps you to not just explosively react everything, but that doesn't mean you don't eventually confront it. Is that kind of what you're getting at? Okay. Other thoughts? How do these two, let me go with Bob first, and I'll come back to you.
As opposed to, how can he say that? That choice, I think, is key.
Okay, so it helps us focus on our internal response to offenses, is part of what you're getting at, okay?
Yeah.
Being slow, so it's very tied to being slow to anger, instead of just reactive. Okay, Connie? He knew what he was talking about.
Relational connection instead of just starting up. I know I have made a huge mistake with a niece that I thought was on the same page, but I really hadn't spent much time with her since she was in college. She was making a decision that was wrong, and I was right to hop to the spec, but it went terribly wrong because I had not made a relational connection where she was, and it was, I saw the cost of that.
Okay. So, again, the theme I think that several of you are getting at is overlooking is not the indefinite posture forever, but it's a way of, you got to build up relational capital. You also have to know the person, really make sure you know what you're talking about before you attempt to restore and remove the speck. Good. Okay, so what my questions really was designed to do is to push you to, I think, one of the central questions in overlooking, which is when should we overlook versus when should we restore? And let me, as we think about that question, I want you to just think again about Galatians 6:1, okay? I want you to think about the specific words. So let me flip there, make sure I read it accurately. I think that even within this passage, there are hints about when we should restore. Okay, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So think about the imagery there. The imagery, think of an animal that's trapped in a cage or a snare. It's the same Greek word that's used in those examples. Think about a bear. It's in a bear trap, you know, its foot's stuck, or maybe a mouse in a glue trap. The Greek word can also be translated overtaken. I have to double check this. I did this sermon several years ago, but I think what I was going for there, the footnote was when Joseph was overtaken by his brothers and thrown into the pit. Okay, so the imagery is implying, you know, urgency, clear and present danger, a deeply rooted pattern of sin, which has deadly or severe consequences. So, you know, here are some examples I thought of. I'd be curious to hear what you think of. Deeply rooted pattern of sin with deadly or severe consequences, maybe an addiction, an explosive temper, a hardened, seared conscience, spiritual apathy, a hardened heart, unbelief, idolatry. Okay, I don't think it's talking about a moment of crankiness at the end of a long weekend or a long day, a faux pas, you know, something that you weren't quite savvy to, maybe some of the connotations of something, etiquette, and an unintentional slight. So let me ask you, I've got several criteria, but let's just kind of start with that, just this image right here. What comes to your mind when you think of deeply rooted pattern of sin with deadly or severe consequences, things that you really can't overlook forever, you need to confront? What might be other instances? Or maybe you can give me ones, things you think you should overlook. Examples. Yes, can you give me some examples just from that image right there? Someone who's caught in transgression. What would be examples of that? Okay, good.
Addiction,
adultery. Covetousness. Covetousness.
Adultery.
Adultery.
Greed.
Okay. Unbelief. Or maybe like a really, you're on the way to unbelief. There's a really significant doubt or hurdle that's taking over. I'm sure there could be a lot more. you know, I think part of what we're getting at here is not every offense that's committed against you calls for confrontation and restoration, because not every offense committed against you is equally important, right? That's also implicit in Proverbs 19:11. To overlook something, we use the word overlook in different ways. The most common one is actually not the relational sense. It's just like, oh, hey, I overlooked this thing in your email. I just didn't notice it. Implication, it wasn't that important, or at least I didn't think it was that important. Okay, so let's talk about criteria for, that's kind of just the big picture, being caught. But I want to, let's dig in a little more to be more specific. When should we overlook? So let me suggest to you some texts beyond the two I mentioned, which I think help give us some more specific criteria. So the first one is Romans 2:24. Romans 2:24. Okay, so I just want you to notice the context first. Verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew. Okay, so Paul's speaking to his Jewish, or at least about, and it's pretty clear he's spoken this way to them. Remember his ministry in the synagogues. It's pretty similar to the sermon too. You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Okay, verse, a little more context. Verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And then here's the key verse, I think, here. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, so clearly Paul is confronting rather than overlooking in this verse. What criteria would this example suggest to us? What's the principle? Yes. Is it scandalous? Is it dishonoring God in this public, egregious way? Exactly. Okay, so every sin we know in one sense dishonors God, but not every sin publicly does that and causes people to blaspheme and, you know, think less of God's people, God's word, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, good. Second one, let's see, is Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, so I think that verse probably has a lot of applications, but I think one that's pretty much unavoidable, if you're angry at another person, you're probably going to have to confront them. So what kind of criteria might this suggest to us about when you ought to confront someone?
After your calm down.
Okay, I heard two things. In a timely way?
After your calm down.
Okay, after your calm down. What does it suggest to us about the criteria for whether or not you should confront versus overlook? You're answering how questions. I'm kind of asking, should we overlook? What does this verse tell us about when we should overlook or not?
and the other party is maybe a little more relaxed about that sort of thing. But anyway, in all the years we've been married, we irritate each other every day. And most of the time, you get over it in about 10 seconds. But with us, if it's you're going through a little rough spot, one of us says, honey, we need to talk. And that comes from either one of us. And that is after we've let an accumulation of irritation too far. And then we sit down and one of us starts, no interruptions, talk as long as you need. Then the other party, then the compromise and reconciliation, forgiveness, that kind of thing. It just seems to me, you know, everybody's different, but you have to put up in life, in marriage, with irritations. That is a huge thing to learn how to do without ruining your relationship and knowing when to say, honey, we need to talk. To clear the air and get everything
right.
That's how we do it.
Yeah, I think that's right on target. What you're kind of saying is there's a both and in these verses. We have to let go of minor irritants, but once they build up to a point that it's something that you can't easily, you know, it's clogging the relationship, to use a metaphor.
Yeah, you're saying I'm sorry every 20 minutes. After a while, I'm sorry doesn't mean anything.
Okay, yes. Okay, good. Yeah, you reminded me elsewhere in Ephesians, just right before this, Paul talks about bearing with one another in love and being patient. Okay, so I think the way I would summarize this, if the offense is something that causes you to stay angry for more than a day, if you're waking up, you know, several days, 2 days later, still irritated about it, or if it's something that's irritating your relationship generally, like a constant pattern with that person, that, I think, is a time that you do need to restore and not overlook, right? Overlooking is not a cop-out. It's a recognition that the offense just wasn't significant enough to merit a conversation, right? So I think that's important, especially for those of us who tend to be escapers. You know, I kind of suggested the first sermon, this is in the brochure. You've got the slippery slope of conflict, so work it out's in the middle. It's on the top because it's difficult to do. We tend to either escape or attack. So, you know, those of us who are escapers love the concept of overlooking, but it can easily become a lame excuse for bottling up a lot of resentment that, like in a volcano, explodes over, you know, like something that the other person, what? Where did all this venom and frustration come from? Well, it had been building, right? So if that's what overlooking means, we're not doing it right. Okay. Passage, let me give you another passage. Galatians 5:9, and there's actually two passages that go together here. So there's 1 Corinthians 5:6 and Galatians 5:9. So I'll start with the Galatians 1. Let me back up to verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And if you're Southerners, you know you'd be saying y'all. He's speaking to everybody. His persuasion is not from him who calls you. Everybody. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord. You'll take no other view than mine. And the one who's troubling y'all, well, he'll bear the penalty, whoever he is. And he's talking about circumcision. Okay, so he's a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the idea. And then 1 Corinthians 5:6. I'll back up a little bit. It's a similar kind of situation. Galatians is more talking about a doctrinal issue, preaching circumcision as necessary to salvation, which really overthrows the whole gospel. 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about sexual immorality in the church, and it's not being dealt with here in chapter 5. Okay, I'll back up a little bit. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you should deliver this man, the immoral, sexually immoral man, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Why should they do that? Here's one of the reasons they should do that. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Okay, so what do these verses suggest about a criteria for when we should overlook versus when we should confront? Yeah, an example that emboldens others into sin. Did you want to add something, Mike?
Well, it seems to actually kind of contradict the blaspheming God's name among the Gentiles.
How so?
Well, it says a little leaven, a tiny little sin, has massive consequences.
Okay.
So again, your Romans passage says, hey, just, you know, the things that really bring God's name into disrepute. And now we have a passage saying, but the smallest sin can have ultimately devastating consequences. So we have those two things.
Okay.
And I think we're going to have to ask some wisdom.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Maybe part of that is it a sin that's likely to catch on and it's public in some way or contagious? And I mean, I guess all sin is contagious in one sense. I don't know. That's a good question. You want to add to that?
Well, you talked about Galatians 6:1.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me one of the leading features of 6:1 is not so much the when, but the who.
Mm-hmm.
No,
please go ahead. Please go ahead.
Otherwise, I'm going to jump the gun. 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, restore him. So it's saying, on one hand, what kind of sin are we talking about? But it's also, who should do this?
Mm-hmm.
And it introduces the idea that different people have different standards.
Mm-hmm.
Some of that standing might be you have a particular relationship of trust and friendship with the sinner. He will listen to you the way he would listen to others. Sometimes standing is something you're the only guy who knows about. And therefore, you're the one who has to speak up. There's just off the top of my head three different ways.
I think we could add maturity, which is especially related, hopefully, to the office. Yeah, if you're too close to it, maybe you're not able to.
And he really takes it. So there's a time for gentleness, and there's a time when you gotta smack somebody upside the head.
Yeah, well, it's interesting, even in the context of Galatians. Galatians is, I think, Paul's most fiercely accusatory letter. He tells, I wish you would emasculate yourselves. That's probably not the way you would normally confront someone.
It's not secret-friendly.
No, it's not. He even calls down curses. I think it's about one of the closest places you come in the New Testament to the imprecatory psalms of, they let them be a curse that they're preaching another gospel. Yes, excellent thoughts. Did you want to add something? Yeah, and I think to keep in mind, in Corinthians, it may not have been entirely clear to some of these folks, this kind of sexual morality is unacceptable for Christians, right? There's, across the pages of both of these books, there's a lot of reprimands or admonitions. You can't, those who are act this way won't inherit the kingdom of God, okay? There's very pagan culture. And then in Galatians, there was genuine theological confusion over a central issue. So those would be, again, reasons why they were prioritized, they were made public. Paul was so clear and direct about addressing those issues. Okay, let me give you one more passage. Proverbs 9, 7 through 9. Proverbs 9, 7 through 9. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. So what criteria does this passage give us for when we should overlook versus when we should confront? And that type of person is called a fool, right? Usually. Okay. Anything anyone else wants to add? To think of the sermon again this morning, in one sense, we're all foolish. Every time we sin, we act like fools, but we're called to be corrected. So, yeah, as I reflect on it, part of what occurs to me is maybe there's a relationship where you've already said this thing multiple times. Every time it's been thrown back in your face, maybe that's the time that you take a step back from approaching it that way, and you pray, Lord, please send someone else in their life to say the same thing, or Lord, please use a consequence to, you know, soften this person's heart so they'll be ready to hear it. I think that wisdom's required. I don't think Solomon is endorsing Well, the first time you meet someone and he doesn't seem that smart, you categorize him as a fool and then you just write him off, right? That would be a clear violation of the whole spirit of Matthew 7, 1 through 5, I think. Okay? Other thoughts on... Yes?
I think it's important, going back to originally, the whole idea of a beam in your eye and a speck in your brother's eye. I think the important, the thing I got from that is not only just to look at myself, but then when I'm going to correct someone else, what is my attitude of the spirit? Am I doing it with humility, knowing that I need grace even more than they do?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I'm gonna judge him.
Let him have it.
And I'm gonna get it.
Yep.
So I think our attitude for that correction, if we really want to restore them, we can do as Ephesians says, speak the truth in love.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's easy to do one or the other. Speak the truth sometimes in anger, without the love, or just be so loving that you just let's just let it go.
Yeah. I don't want to put a strain on that relationship.
Yeah. So
keep the peace. Yes. Excellent. Okay. Let's transition here. Why should we overlook? We talked a lot about when we should, but I mean, isn't it good for people to be corrected? Is that what they need? Is that how they learn? As I jokingly told my wife once, I don't need to tell you when you're doing right, just tell you when you're doing wrong. You're doing right, right? That is not how you're supposed to do it. You already know that. Why should we overlook? Okay. Okay, good. So they're not ready for it, and you have to prioritize in your mind, like, where is this on the scale of importance? Okay, good. Connie?
Because God's a genius. Because we have those opportunities to say, okay, he's a scoffer, or she's a scoffer, or we're going to overlook this, but I have an opportunity to love my enemy, love the person who's doing me wrong.
Hmm. Okay, good. Other thoughts on when or why we should overlook? Yes.
I learned on a great Christian channel, and I wrote this down, and I have it sticking on one of my mirrors, and I read it every day. We're human, so we're going to make mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
We're human, and other people are going to make mistakes. So I wrote this down, and I love this, and it came to me by listening. A harsh word hastens anger. A kind word soothes with kindness and grows love.
Mm-hmm.
I'll say that one more time. A harsh word hastens anger. A kind word soothes with kindness and grows love.
It's very similar to Proverbs 15:1, right? A harsh word stirs up anger. Soft answer turns away wrath. Okay. So, any other thoughts? Yes, go ahead.
Going back to the Proverbs, sometimes you overlook when you realize you're talking to a fool.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you don't know you're talking to a fool until you start talking.
Yep.
You correct this person, and then you discover this is going very badly.
Yep.
This is when I think you need to learn to retreat.
Yep. Okay, good. Yes.
Everybody. And
Very good. So, yeah, this is all connected, right? Back to the sermon, and all the pieces are connected. If you don't overlook, you can very easily become a fault finder. Or, I think you will be a fault finder if you never overlook. Chad?
Yeah, I was just thinking about your categories before. When you don't overlook, kind of thinking sometimes it's people being discipline.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, distinguishing, is this immaturity or is this hard-hearted rebellion? Yes, Scott. So a question we should ask is, which of these approaches is most likely to put them back on the path they need to go on? Good. Thinking about the result of our words. Okay, let me suggest four that I came up with. There's nothing magical about these four. I called some of these from Ken Sandy, but some were my own. First is just a practical reason. There's not time enough in the day to correct others for all the offenses that they commit against you. Right? We all know that we all sin every day. You can think about all kinds of, you know, crazy drivers. Good luck trying to correct them. People that you just run into at the grocery store, there's a particularly incompetent, rude, whatever, service person, customer, someone that you talk to on the phone. Okay? And most of all, your own family members, you know, there's just not enough time to correct them for all the wrong. So I think, we ought to have the expectation that I'm going to be sinned against today and tomorrow and the rest of my life. But the key is, I think we need to be thick-skinned towards the sins of others and thin-skinned towards our offenses against them. We, of course, do the opposite naturally. Very thin-skinned, what you did to me, and very insensitive towards what I did to you. Okay, so I think a second reason is humility. Overlooking teaches us humility. Think about Proverbs 12:16. It says this, "The vexation, frustration of a fool is known at once, but the prudent, the wise man, ignores an insult." So that's what I talk about with my boys a lot. Same way when I was a kid, I just couldn't let an insult go, right? But it was telling us, if you can't let an insult go, you are a fool. Fools always respond to an insult, but the wise often overlook it. I think we've all met that person. We've probably maybe even been that person who everybody knows it just takes one little word, one little push, one little gesture, and you are going to lose it, right? So who's really, and I talked with my boys about this, my parents talked to me about this, who's really in control when that happens, right? The person who's provoking you. Kind of the Jacob and Esau situation a little bit. But let me ask this. What character quality causes a person to always respond to an insult? We've said foolishness, but I think we can get even more specific. What motivates that response? I cannot let it go if you insult me or slight me.
Entitlement.
Yeah, entitlement?
Don't you know who I am?
Okay, yes. Yes, insecurity.
Pride.
Yes, that's what I was thinking. I think all of those are true. Pride, yeah. I have to be right. I have to be honored at all times. Okay, so overlooking teaches us humility. Okay, a third one, and we've kind of already touched on this, I'm just putting it in a different way, so that you don't alienate the other people in your life with an overly critical spirit. So this really, I think, comes back to Matthew 7 in some ways. Listen to some Proverbs, though. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Remember, the Hebrew word for cover is, the word for atonement means to cover. Okay, so love covers all offenses. And then there's the proverb I quoted this morning. A continual ripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife, or you could add husband, are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Right, nobody wants to be corrected at every turn all day long. It's important in a relationship to have a balance of positive and negative interactions. And if you feel the need to correct every thing. Your balance is going to be way out of whack. And the people are going to run from that relationship. It's just human nature. So, you know, you could think, for example, this is an application I thought of. This is in my former church. And I'm sure it's relevant here. My former church, there was a whole lot of scolding of children for running around in the hallways in the sanctuary. And let me let you know, I consistently scold my children for doing that because I don't want someone to get knocked over and hurt. But one question to ask yourself, this covenant child that I'm correcting, is this the only thing I've ever said to this child? Or is it 90% of what I said? Please don't run in the hallways. You're going to hurt somebody. It's a good thing to say, but is your balance correct? And then fourthly, let's talk about a theological reason to overlook. It creates an atmosphere of grace. And I think that's what... remind me of your name. This lady up front here was mentioning. I'm sorry. Remind me of your name. I'm sorry. Remind me of your name.
Catherine.
I think that's what Catherine was getting at. It creates an atmosphere of grace. So listen to Psalm 133 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So forgiveness encourages the fear of God. It's kind of maybe counterintuitive a little bit. Why is that? Why does God's forgiveness encourage fear of him rather than... wouldn't it be God deals harshly with sin, so that's what encourages the fear of God?
It inspires awe. I think a good example is when the disciples were deciding, hey, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be doing here? We're going to have Passover. Where's the food? And Jesus doesn't say anything. He just gets the basin and towel, and he starts washing their feet.
Hmm. So let me ask this question. Does God overlook sin? Does God overlook our sins? Okay. So this is kind of a yes and no?
Yes and no. Yes and no is always the right.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He always has a plan. So his plan is for somebody else, and it has maybe nothing to do with the person who's sinning.
Mm. Okay.
Can I add something to that?
Yes.
This untamed hospitality of God, it's always an opportunity. When sin is there, it's the opportunity again for us to love through it, again, not your enemy, or us to show that we're not all that, and we'll grow later from it because we'll see that. Or maybe we won't know how great God's forgiveness is until we're up in heaven and we realize, my word.
That's a lot worse than I thought. Yeah. Yeah, I think, so I intentionally asked the question without qualifying or making any distinctions, because I think the answer is kind of yes and no. If by overlooking we mean God just treats our sin as not significant and it's not a big deal, I'll just let it go. Well, then obviously God can't overlook sin in that sense, right? He sees all of our sin. He's holy. He deals with sin. But if overlooking means God sees every flaw, he covers it with the blood of Jesus and the grace of Jesus, and he doesn't necessarily bring for every specific action a specific discipline or a specific word of rebuke in that exact moment, then clearly God overlooks constantly, right? Because we wouldn't be able to handle the number of constant corrections and judgments, right? So I think it's kind of a both and. It kind of requires you to clarify what you mean. So let me circle back to the Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. What makes overlooking glorious, I think, ultimately, is we reflect the Lord and his forgiving spirit, his magnanimous attitude when we forgive. Because to really overlook, we have to remember, you know what? God has already dealt with all sin. It's not my need to correct every sin. I'm not the judge. He is. And every sin is either dealt with in the cross or it's dealt with in hell. And I'm going to pray that it would be dealt with on the cross for this person, right? Okay, well, that's kind of all I have to say about overlooking, except I do, since we have a few minutes left, just in case, we would look at one particularly salient example of several of these themes that we've talked about in the last few lessons. So let's look at 2 Samuel 11, 12 through 15. I don't think we'll have time to read the whole passage, but I thought this illustrates three themes from recent lessons, and I'll just do kind of selectively pick some portions of this passage to read and get you to comment on them if you can. So this, you know the story. This is David and Bathsheba. So I think the first thing this story illustrates is the progression of an idol. You guys remember there's four parts: desire, demand, judge, punish. I want that to be a framework, a tool that you use. So let's use it as we think about this example. Okay, so let's start 1 Samuel 11, 2 through 5. It happened late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Now she returned to her house, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So how does this illustrate the heart idol and the progression of an idol of the heart? What's the desire? What's the demand? Where's the judgment? Where's the punishment? Yes. Yep. Okay, right. I don't know if you were there when we talked about the progression of a heart idol. When I say I desire, I demand, I judge, I punish, we're not talking about God's judgment, although that's, of course, relevant. We're talking about if you don't give me my desire and my demand, then I judge you and I punish you. So where might you see this in this story? You might have to look ahead a little bit. Yes. Yeah, and you can skip ahead to more verses. I don't have time to read them all. You see it in other places as well. Yeah. And we don't know what he said, but I mean, we can imagine he used his power to coerce her. I don't know if there was physical force involved, but there's certainly a misuse of authority. An influence. Okay, and then you know, you can think about Uriah. We don't know exactly what precisely he was thinking. We can imagine David was under a huge amount of pressure, like, please go home. And then he just lays down, won't go home, lays out on outside to sleep. We can imagine David thinking in his heart, like, man, that idiot, why won't he, you know, thinking words of judgment and contempt. And then ultimately the punishment, right, he has him killed. Okay, because there's another idolatrous desire. It's not just for lust. What's the second idolatrous desire? Yeah, exactly. I don't want people to find out. I don't lose my position. Okay? I don't want shame on me, all these other things. Okay, good. So that's the progression of a heart idol. But I also want you to think about the way Nathan confronts him. Okay, so skip over to chapter 12. We'll start at the last verse of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then he gives an explanation. "This is the Lord of Israel. I anointed you king, delivered you out of the hand of Saul, gave you master's house and wives. I gave you more, but you despised the word of the Lord, taking Uriah's wife," etc., etc. So this illustrates, I think, two things we've touched on recently. One of them is Matthew 7, 1 through 5, right? "Judge not, lest you be judged." How is the hypocrisy that Jesus talks about, where's the example of that here? Somebody explain, how is this an example of that? Yeah, I mean, it's a brilliant example of Jesus saying, with the standard that you use to judge others, it'll be measured back to you. He'd done precisely the same thing in a much more severe way, okay? Good. And to his credit, he did acknowledge the hypocrisy once he was confronted over it, but he lived with it for a long time. But it also is a great illustration of gently restoring. Think about the brilliant way in which Nathan restores him. He doesn't go to him and say, you know, "You're an adulterer. Look what you did with Uriah." Or, "This is how I can prove it." Why does he approach David this way? What can we learn about how to restore someone from this strategy, this approach?
It's the art of persuasion. You really want to, David, you want to call David's heart to it. Have it be from him. Have that knowledge come from him. And that was a great discipleship move.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think he went with the image of sheep? Yeah, he was a shepherd. That was his. He was a shepherd twice over. He was literally a shepherd in his youth, and kings were called shepherds in the ancient world. That's the Bible's main metaphor of leadership, is being a shepherd. And he had eaten two of the sheep, depending on what you mean by that. You know, killed one of them and consumed the other. Yeah. Right. So when we go to restore someone, do we put this level of thought into what will appeal to his or her conscience? I mean, it's kind of amazing just how direct, but also how gentle and personal it was. Okay, any other thoughts before we conclude? Yes. Mm. Hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the foreigner was a better Israelite than the person who's supposed to be the model Israelite, the king, God's man after God's own heart. Yeah, really sad. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Lord, help us to show that same grace to others. When we are called on to restore, help us to do it with thoughtfulness and gentleness. Help us to model your patience to others that you've shown to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you.